Hi, everyone. How are you this evening? All right. Great. Glad that you could all be with us tonight as we have another worship service together. We have a full service. We have a guest, Dave Kerwicki, here. He's not really a guest. He's just part of our church family in a way. He can't come here as often as we'd like, but he has other responsibilities. So in any case, he's here and he'll share a little bit with us. We'll do some songs. I'm going to ask Dave if he'll come and do that in just a moment. Then I'll read from Job in our scripture reading portion. And then I think, Emma, are you here? You have a special? Okay, good. She's going to be ready. And then after that violin special, Dave will have you come and give a few minutes of testimony and update on things. And then Brother Bennett will be preaching the word to us tonight. So why don't we open with a word of prayer, commit our ways to the Lord, and draw near to Him. And then we'll express our hearts in song tonight. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and opportunity to come and join as a church family. And we do feel that connection with one another, a family kind of connection in this church. We thank you for it, and that we can together worship you, the Lord our God, through Jesus Christ our Savior. We thank you for those who are here today that aren't normally, for our guests and visitors, and for Brother Kerwicki. We pray you bless him as he shares an update on things with what's going on in his ministry. And then for the Vacation Bible School, it's on our hearts these days to pray for the work that's going to happen tomorrow through Friday. And especially, Lord, that your Spirit would work in the lives of young people and cause them to come to you. As we draw near to you, O Lord, I pray that we do so with full assurance, with clean consciences, and that you would draw near to us as your promise in the Word of God in James, in the letter from James to us as a church. Now, Lord, help us as we worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Dr. Yanga, if you'd come and lead us, please. Thank you.
Let's start with 339. I will sing the wondrous story. 339. turn to 526. I just kind of want to see how many people know this song, 526, Jesus Never Fails. Some, but not too many. JL, can you just play through it once, please? Stand together here for our final hymn together. No, not one. 383.
Struggle.
seated.
A unique Savior of whom we sing. It's great that we can share those words with one another. We're going to be reading tonight in Job 15 and 16. If you have your Bible and want to follow along, I'll be reading from the New King James Version this evening. Job 15. Let me just note before I begin reading, in verse number 2, it talks about the east wind. That would be a hot breeze, or hot air, you might say, in the kind words of Eliphaz, one of Job's friends. Well, he's sort of a friend. Chapter 15. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in His saints and the heavens are not pure in His sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? I will tell you, hear me. What I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, and prosperity the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. I trust the Lord will bless the reading of His Word in your heart. Some of you that haven't been here with us, we're reading through the Scriptures together on Sunday evening, and we're making slow but good progress through the entire Bible, and we're in Job now, so that's those two chapters. Emma, would you be able to come and share your special music with us this evening? Thank you, Emma. Thank you for serving that way in the church. Keep it up. Amen. All right. Brother Kerwicki, how about if you take about 10 minutes or so and give us an update on things?
I will.
Okay. All right. And then after you're done, I'm going to have Andy come straight away.
All right. Straight away. All right. That's a good old word. All right. Well, I'm glad you're all here. I heard some introductions and things back there, so there's a chance a few of you may not know me. Your luck has run out. No, I'm just kidding. I'm Dave Kerwicki. Many children know me as Mr. K. I work for an organization called RBM Ministries. It used to be Rural Bible Missions, and someone changed that to RBM, which now means nothing except RBM. But that's what it is. Anyway, we started, and I won't give you a whole long history, but a fellow called B.F. Hitchcock back in about 1939 was a preacher and passed a school and noticed that there was lots of children in there and figured they needed Christ. And he walked to the school and asked the teacher if he could share a Bible message, and they said, sure. And he started a ministry of walking into schools and sharing Bible messages. And that was his passion, and it kind of spread. And, long story short, when the Supreme Court said in the 60s that, they could no longer do that kind of thing in the school, I believe it was people from our mission said, how about this? And we've got what's called release time Bible class. A parent signs a permission slip. The kids get released from school during school hours, and we pick them up. I have a bus, and we take them, and we teach them the Bible, sing songs, have puppets, pray, and share the gospel. And many get saved. And like I said, I have a ministry to about 1,000 children during the school year. And, I was just talking to Pastor Postiff about this. I sometimes I get concerned because this is a tough world here in America. A place where you can tune by the radio and by accident hear a preacher proclaiming Christ. A place where you can be flipping by the dial on the TV, hear someone proclaiming Christ. It's in music, billboard songs. We had in Adrian Daily Telegram, a Hobby Lobby bought the whole back page in God We Trust. It was very nice. But I was just out last night. Our little dog drugged me out, and she didn't really want to go for a walk. She just wanted to be out. And standing there out in my lonely Saturday night corner with no cars on a Saturday night, I was out there talking to God about those things, you see. The problem is we have the answer, and people have the questions, but somehow we have to catch them when they're listening. I do that with release time Bible class. We get to do that with vacation Bible school. We get to have a reason for people to stop and listen. And it's a good reason. It's not, there's a lot of things people make reasons to get them to listen, but they come for the reason not to listen. We have Bible school and I teach the Bible. I let churches make lots of decisions for me. But I'm going to teach the Bible, all right? Because that's what I believe that God does. Anyhow, I would have you pray for a few things in this ministry. Of course, for this week of Vacation Bible School. We have quite a few children coming or enrolled, I understand. Pray for them. I have no idea, what's going to happen. But I'm trusting God. And, Ann Arbor, it's an amazing place. There's a lot of good things happen here. A lady in our church, a couple weeks back, she, I can't remember the place, somewhere in one of your streets in Ann Arbor, one of those multi-lanes, you have lights and lanes and other lanes. In other lanes besides that, some stop, some go, some do whatever. Anyhow, she was making her way out of one of those. The traffic was stopped in this lane, and she went to pull through. And evidently in the other lane, there was a motorcycle driving, and he hit her right, in the front fender and flew over her hood. And he's still very serious. She wasn't charged with anything because, well, it wasn't really anybody's fault. But the thing that was amazing, people got out of their cars and said, "Can we pray with you?" God had saints in that spot to cry out to God for that person and for her and the whole thing. I mean, people ran. She never knew who they were. She still doesn't. Just got out of the car and started praying here in Ann Arbor. Those are encouraging things. I've been talking to people about faith. We have some needs in our ministry. My bus, I suspect it's got some kind of sensors or something, because you speed up and it slows down and speed up, it doesn't miss and whatever. It eventually gets to where it's got to go, but it's got problems. It's old, it needs replaced. That's a lot of money that I do not possess. Right now, my account does not have the money even to get that fixed. I will be borrowing a bus for the next week. But, see, I don't know what's going to happen with that. But I got to believe God's going to do something, you see. Because, see, faith isn't believing God can. Believing God will. If he doesn't fix that, he's got something else in mind. I don't know what. Now, as you pray, be careful, because you want to have either God's word or you want to be in a place where you know that you're praying God's will. You know that what you're praying is from him. In my ministry, God is bringing me closer and closer to home. A few years ago, I got moved back to Lenawee County. I'm having a lot of fun out there. I'm a much different fellow than my predecessor. Maybe because I do so much other speaking, I don't do, he would go around all the churches, drop off stuff, talk to everybody he could talk to. I mean, he was, he spent so much time doing that. I always have places that are hard, and I never get a chance to do that. But the ministry is growing a lot. I mean, I have over 100 children in three districts right there around Adrian. They were 15 or 10 or 5 in classes. Now I got 40, And I wanted to tell my helpers, and I wanted to tell you, I didn't do that. I couldn't do that. People say, "Well, that's great. The secretaries have the kids waiting for you." But I didn't do that. I just know the one that can. And I tell people when I have a problem, I say, pray. Because if you look around, I want you to know, we have to be careful. Because God is the one that changes people. He uses us. But it's not like we think. It's really not like we think. We're going to be teaching about Abraham. Abraham had to move in a bunch of a middle of the most pagans of pagans and live there and be God's man. And everyone knew he was God's man. There were a few times when God had him do some things, send his servants out to war. But I want to tell you, can you imagine being there in Canaan? There's that Abraham guy. Got a bunch of rocks stacked up and an animal and a fire, and he doesn't even have a God laying around there. Who's he worshiping? Someone say, "Well, I think he worships a God he calls the God of heaven." And, he said God's blessing him, and wow. One of the promises God gave Abraham to make his name great You could go to much of the Middle Eastern world, United States, Europe. Amazing the amount of people that know who Abraham is. God has made his name great. You know what he did? He just listened and God told him to do something. He said, okay. And when he had a need or something he felt in his heart, he told God about it. I just want you to pray about the bus thing. Thank you for praying about my health stuff. I'm doing better, but not perfect. A lot of stuff with that. My big problem right now is not my health, but my health insurance. I have it. $6,000 deductible. And it costs me, $800 a month. Because we're a small group of aging people who they know they're going to have to pay money for. So I jokingly, when I give people my insurance card, I says, yeah, see that little code on there? That means we don't pay for anything. Okay? And they laugh, but it's not that funny. It's not. Don't laugh. No, it's okay. I told my doctor he likes to see me once a month. He likes to write prescriptions for once a month. I says, I need 3 months stuff. I'm not coming back all summer unless I need to come back. And so you do it or whatever. So he did it. And so we're trying to catch up on that. And even more personal than that, this kind of a funny thing. I've been praying the last few days about more opportunities to witness for Christ. Now, again, Pastor Matt said, well, you get to talk to all those kids. That's great. And it's right. And I do need time to come back. And I go to my house in the country. Not a big house, but a nice enough house. But years ago when we got chimney redone, we got a cross. They built a cross into our chimney. And the ground kind of falls away on the east side. It's light brick, but that somehow looks lighter, almost white. So everybody that drives up to my house sees a cross and a blue bus. And, I got some signs I got to put up and stuff too. And I was down working in my basement yesterday, I guess that would be. Seems a long time ago. I had doing some sawing, kind of up here, with a jigsaw. Well, that's okay, except all the sawdust falls down. Gravity, what a wonderful thing. Good idea from God. Okay, but I'm just covered in sawdust, and I heard the dog bark, and I was just going to go out and get all the sawdust off me. And there at the door was a lady from what I knew was a cult. And I asked her, I said, are you? And she said, yeah. I said, look, I'm messy. I said, I don't have time to talk, and I don't want what you have. I said, besides that, you believe in another Jesus. She says, what do you mean? I said, you believe in a different Jesus. You don't believe he's the eternal Son of God. She said, well, yeah. I said, no, listen. She says, do I believe he's one with the Father? We don't believe that. I said, yes, that's true. You believe in a different Jesus. Thank you. Well, I didn't have much time to talk about all that. But I'm actually praying she comes back when I'm not covered with sawdust. And we can set out somewhere in the yard swing or the patio or someplace and open up God's Word and I'd love to show her that she believes in another Jesus besides what the Bible says. I know some of the things that they have done and they're not right. So, I'm actually hoping she comes back. I don't know if you hope that. So those are prayer requests. Pray for Bible school. Pray for travel. Pray for the souls of those dear children. Pray for the bus. Pray for insurance. And pray for that lady. Because she seemed, I don't think she ever thought about it that way before. She walked away looking confused, but understanding, if that makes any sense. She understood what I said, but I think she was confused to why that was true. And that's a good place to be, I guess I would want to say one more thing. I consider myself among friends here I want to thank you so much for, you know, caring, support, praying. I don't believe that I accomplish anything on my own. I don't think there's a missionary or a pastor or anyone that's so good, we'll put it, that they can accomplish God's work. The way I read my Bible, it takes the Church of Jesus Christ. Individual parts, individual people, but the church. The church will stand against the gates of hell. Dave Kerwicki can't make it. Please pray, and I want you to accept my thanks again. Thank you so much. Bye.
Good evening. I have some notes for you this evening, and I hope they will be of help to you, and I think you'll see why as we walk through this here. I wanted to speak tonight on, take a time off from Matthew for just a moment here, and talk on a very important issue. I feel that many of us have perhaps wrestled with in our own lives, and that is the issue of, on one hand, we have salvation, and then there's assurance of salvation. These two doctrines are both taught in Scripture, but have often been confused, often been sometimes mingled together, and I wanted to clear up some of that confusion this evening. So, with that said, this is going to be a little more of a teaching time this evening than preaching per se, but I would like to walk through this with you. Just to give you a roadmap of where we're going, I've called this with Pastor Self here, three views on salvation and assurance. You can see here that we have both of these doctrines in the boxes here, but we're going to look at this from three perspectives. What does God think about salvation and about assurance of salvation? Then, from an individual perspective, what do I think about my salvation and what about my assurance of salvation? But we also have to consider it from the church's perspective, too. Now, the church can look at an individual and say that, yeah, that person's saved. The church can gain or lose some assurance that an individual is saved as well. So we'll consider all those things this evening. But first we need to look at the two things in the boxes there first. Salvation as a doctrine and assurance as a doctrine. In terms of salvation, I think it's very plain from the Scriptures that a person is saved by faith alone. Any person, I think, that has been here for any amount of time will have heard a pastor or someone speaking of the gospel, that a person can be saved by faith. But the Scriptures also say that we must repent in order to be saved. Jesus said, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, the major theme of that portion of Scripture is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, some have said, well, Paul, in the epistles, was preaching one gospel. You need to believe in order to be saved. By grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So there's faith. But then Jesus comes along earlier than that and says, repent. Same with John the Baptist. He's saying, repent. Are these two preaching two different gospels? That's a question we should think about. But I would say, no, they're not. They are preaching one and the same gospel, and these are really two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. A person must have a repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So we can look at salvation then in terms of both of these categories. In terms of faith, salvation must include three aspects. First of all, we have knowledge. This is what we call the apprehension of truth. This is a simple, we might say, an understanding of the facts. Hebrews 11:3. It says, by faith we understand that the words were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith we understand. This is knowledge we're talking about here. Also, we see this idea in Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, what are we talking about when it says faith there? This is just knowledge of the gospel. It comes by hearing. There has to be an intellectual content to faith, and that includes knowledge of God, Christ, sin, all these categories, if we will, that we can put on the gospel here. Faith also needs to include assent or an affirmation of the truth. We see this in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The truth apprehended above must be accepted as true. It's one thing to hear the gospel preached. All right, I got the knowledge, okay? A lot of people have heard the gospel. But do you believe those things to be true? Faith must include an affirmation of those gospel truths. This includes a conviction that truth applies to oneself personally. And finally, though, faith must include trust or the appropriation of the truth. I've put a few verses here for you. One from the Old Testament. What does it mean to trust in the Lord? I know the teens are memorizing several verses for camp this summer. One of them is Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. There's a whole heart aspect to trusting in the Lord. John 3:16, a very familiar verse. For God so loved the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, what kind of belief is that? It is a belief that is trusting God. It's surrender and reliance on Christ alone to save. And interestingly, this is different than what James describes in chapter 2 of his epistle. It's different than what the demons do. The demons believe. Now, let me ask you, how many demons are saved? Big fat goose egg. None. But they believe. You see, they have made it to level 2, if we will. They know the facts. They have knowledge. They actually believe those facts are true. They believe the gospel facts are true. You know, Christ died to save people. Yes, that's in fact true. But they have not trusted in the Lord. They have not appropriated that truth, we might say. This is what separates that kind of belief, which does not save, from a belief, a saving faith, a saving belief. Well, what about in terms of repentance? We can also look at this from the repentance side of the coin. Again, paralleling the categories here, we have an intellectual aspect to repentance. This is a knowledge of sin. This involves a change of view. It's a recognition of what sin really is. It's evil and what it means. It means that we will die physically and spiritually. And Psalm 51, verse 3, David said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." He acknowledged that he had sin. He recognized that. So there's the knowledge of it. Also in the tribulation, there in Revelation 9:21, I put a verse here. There's an example here that they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. These were examples of sins that they were knowledgeable about but did not repent over. They did not understand or change their perspective with regard to these things. Now, I want to stop here for just a second. It has been argued by some that repentance really shouldn't be put in this salvation category, because repentance, if it involves changing your view on something or turning away from sin, that seems like an action or work. And does that mean we're saying salvation is by works? Well, no, absolutely not. Salvation is by faith alone, by repentance alone. Repentance, though, is not an action that someone does, although it produces actions. Repentance, primarily, though, is a change of view, a change in direction in a person's life that sets them on a new course, a new direction in life. Now, second one here, emotional. Repentance also involves our emotions. Every part of us is involved in repentance. Our mind, our emotions, we have sorrow over sin. 2 Corinthians 7. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorrow in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us for nothing. But God, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. So there is sorrow over sin that leads to salvation. This is the emotional aspect. Again, this involves a change of feeling. It's more than just feeling bad over something or caught in the act. It is regret over sin for offending a holy God. There's a lot of people that get caught in their sins and say, "Oh, I'm really sorry about that." And they turn around and go do it again. Well, that's not repentance. That's a mindset that I just got caught this time and I have no intention of changing. No, there is a sorrow that accompanies repentance over sin. Thirdly, though, volitional. This involves the will, a desire to seek pardon from God. This involves a change of purpose. It pertains to the will and is an inward turning from sin and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. It does not mean some outward act of repentance, which would mean salvation by works, as I mentioned. But genuine repentance will go on to produce good works in a believer's life. David said in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Also, we see Peter in Acts 2:38, a very famous salvation passage. What does he say to them? "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There is a desire to seek pardon that is included in repentance. Now, again, genuine salvation involves both of these. Faith is a believer's response to the truth of the gospel. Repentance is a believer's response to sin. Both are included in salvation. All true believers will persevere in the faith and be glorified. Believers can never lose their salvation. All right, so that's one of our boxes there. That's salvation. What about assurance of salvation? And considering the second doctrine we're looking at this evening, assurance of salvation is fairly straightforward from the title of it. It's a confidence that a person can have over whether or not they're truly saved. You know, for example, my own life, I was saved at a young age, probably 4 or 5, but I don't remember the exact circumstances or particular moment when that happened. That could cause some doubt. Did I really make the decision at some point? Did that really happen? Well, that's an assurance issue. I can speak from personal experience that has caused questions at times in my past. But by the Lord's grace, as I'll mention here later, He has given me great measure of assurance. All right, this can provide a great source of comfort for believers in this life, assurance. However, unlike salvation, a believer's assurance can be gained or lost, sometimes repeatedly. You perhaps have had the experience in your Christian life of being on a roller coaster. I'm doing great in my faith. I'm doing awful. Great, awful, great. Okay, you're up and down. Well, some believers can also gain a false assurance. Some unbelievers can also gain a false assurance of salvation. And that's perhaps one of the most dangerous places to be. Someone that is assured, yes, I am saved, when, in fact, they're not really saved. So, assurance can be gained in three ways. One is objective, relating to the scriptures here, the first one, and two are subjective, relating to the individual himself. So category one, promises in the Word of God. As believers learn of the promises in God's Word concerning salvation and eternal life, they gain assurance that these promises are applicable to them individually. The more promises a believer knows, the more he or she can be assured of their salvation. Consider, for example, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth and believe that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, does that apply to me? Did I do that? Well, yes, I've made a confession. So that would give me assurance of my salvation. John 10:28, Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Also in 6:40 he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." These are great promises. And if we can understand that these promises apply to me as an individual, well, that gives me a great measure of assurance. Well, there's also another way that a believer can gain assurance, and that's through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to a believer's spirit that he or she is indeed a child of God. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. He accomplishes this through a knowledge of Christ, of his work, and Scripture's promises of salvation by faith. And this is then corroborated by the evidence of perseverance in a person's life. Now, you may have heard that term tossed out before, perseverance in the faith. I got to persevere, keep on going. What does that involve, though, exactly? How do I persevere in the faith? John, in his first epistle, he has a very good purpose statement near the end of the book in chapter 5. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Well, that's why John wrote 1 John. What's 1 John about, though? Well, 1 John the apostle gives several tests by which maybe we might test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. I think there's a good way we could sum up 1 John, even the book of James, for that matter. The theme of James is the tests of a living faith. Did I get that right? Yes. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." What does that mean? I have to look at myself and see if I'm a Christian? Yeah, you do. John gives us many tests to do that. Same with James and elsewhere in Hebrews. Without perseverance, the knowledge of Christ and the promises of salvation through faith do not become personally operative. It can either confirm or undermine one's assurance of salvation. Unholy, non-persevering Christians cannot lay claim to assurance. But this does not mean a true believer is not eternally secure. Eternal security for the believer is given in Scripture, whereas knowledge or assurance of it is another matter entirely. Perseverance in the faith can be further subdivided into three categories here. So, perseverance in personal faith. We often sing the hymn, "Keep on Believing." That's one of Brother Cartwright's favorites. Keep on believing. Well, that's continuance in the faith. Now, going back to my story, I don't know the exact time that I was saved, but I do know that I believe right now. I do know that I have kept on believing. And so I can know that regardless of when I got saved initially, I am a Christian now because I do believe. And so there's a continuance in that. Well, lack of perseverance in faith shows a lack of life. Continuance is the evidence of real faith. Also, we need to persevere in sound doctrine. A true believer will continue to study the Scriptures and grow in the truths of God's Word. While a believer may be in error because of a limited understanding or lack of teaching, a believer will never repudiate the gospel or the central message of Scripture. You say, well, how much truth does a person need to believe to be a Christian? How many facts do they need to know? Do they need to know that, you know, Jesus was born of a virgin? Do they need to know that, you know, that God is triune and understand all the aspects of that and everything? Well, you can say some of that maybe, some yes or no, but a true believer will, once they have been instructed in those things, will not reject those doctrines in Scripture. A believer also needs to persevere, though, in good works. A true believer will live out a pattern of the evidences of the new birth in his works. A believer has been foreordained to good works. Most of us know here Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. What is the following verse, though? Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, no one has a right to believe they are partakers of God's salvation unless they walk the path of obedience and service to God. All right, well, those are our two doctrines we're considering this evening. Let me look at briefly these three perspectives then. Let's go back up here. From God's perspective, this is really the most easy one here. His perspective on the salvation of an individual. What does God think of my case here? Salvation. Is Andy Bennett saved, or is, you know, Ann and Pastor and Vincent, and, you know, go around the room here? Well, God knows those who are his. He has chosen the terms by which a person can be saved. He set that whole program up. He knows the precise moment that every believer is converted. I don't remember when it was, but God knows when I was converted. There is no uncertainty about casual church attenders, backsliders, Sunday-only Christians, false teachers, sinning believers, upright believers, wolves in sheep's clothing, those weak in the faith, and so on. God knows every single person, whether they are saved or not. Salvation is a one-time transaction that has either happened or not. And since God is the one who saves a person, He knows precisely who is saved. Now, I almost hesitated to put the arrow there for assurance because God does not need to be assured of anybody's salvation. For Him, it is a black and white issue. Individuals are either born again Christians or they are lost sinners. It doesn't matter what you're doing in life, how you're presenting yourself externally, God sees the heart and He knows where you are at as individuals. What about from an individual perspective, though? And here we're asking the basic question. Let's consider salvation first. Basic question here, am I saved? Okay. Well, an individual is saved when they believe in the gospel, in repentant faith. We looked at that, those two aspects there. Some believers can point back to a particular moment when they believe the gospel. Others can't. But whatever the case, the important issue is, do you believe the gospel here and now? Are you trusting God now? True believers have at one time professed, and they continue to profess, faith in Christ. Now, I put some questions on here. Can I lose my salvation? Well, the scriptures are very clear on this. No, you cannot. Jesus says in John's Gospel, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Salvation is permanent. If you have believed the gospel in repentant faith, as we discussed earlier, at some point in your life, even if that point is, I'm not sure when that was, but now I'm believing that way, then you're saved. Nothing can separate you from the love and the salvation of God. What about false professions? We hear a lot of talk about those. A person can surely make a false profession of faith. You often will not hear pastor giving altar calls, as we call them. Say, come in front of the church, you know, raise your hand, you know, kneel before, you know, something like that. Why? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But honestly, if somebody is going to make that kind of decision and come forward, they were most likely saved in the pew before they come to pray the prayer at the front. Sometimes those things can produce false professions, though. This is what happens when an individual professes belief in Christ but falls short of the trust or volitional level that we looked at there, the third level for faith and repentance. Failure to appropriate the truth coupled with a lack of desire to seek divine pardon for sins does not result in salvation. There's no way around that. If you just believe the facts and say, I have an intellectual faith in God, that's not enough. Someone who has not gone all the way, as we might say, is really in mortal peril. That person risks falling away, or we say apostatizing from the true faith and having their heart completely hardened against salvation. That's a very real danger and concern. Well, the solution is easy. The solution is genuine repentance and faith. That moves to the third level of volition and trust. Now, in assurance of salvation, the basic question here is, how can I be sure that I'm saved? All right, I made a profession, but I'm having doubts. How do I know? All right. An individual gains assurance through the means described above, believing the promise of the Word of God, recognizing the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, and persevering in the faith. Assurance is not a yes or no issue, though, like salvation. With salvation, you're saved or you're not. With assurance, it's a matter of degrees. I might be more assured of my faith, or less assured if I'm living in sin, and it can come and go. I might lose it entirely if I'm, living a completely pagan-like lifestyle. But as a believer interacts more with the Bible and learns more about the promises of salvation to believers, he'll gain more assurance of salvation. And that's true. A believer continues to persevere. As they persevere in faith and good works, they'll gain greater assurance of salvation. And hopefully, each and every person here who is a maturing believer will have a great measure of that when they meet the Lord. All right, questions again. Can I lose my assurance of salvation? Yes, you can. Salvation itself is permanent, but assurance of salvation, again, another issue entirely, can be lost. If a believer persists in a particular sin, he can have doubts about salvation. If a believer is ignorant or forgets the promises in God's Word concerning salvation, he can lose his confidence that he's a genuine believer. Now, that would be a frightening thought, to forget all the scripture passages that you learned when you got saved. Some have. Not a good place to be. However, though, this does not mean that a person has lost their salvation if they've lost their assurance. Again, salvation is permanent. But then we have to ask, well, if I've lost my assurance, what does that mean about my status in terms of salvation? Well, salvation, let me back up here. Assurance has to do with confidence that a person is a believer at any particular moment. This can come and go throughout a believer's life. Salvation, on the other hand, has to do with a one-time spiritual transaction between the individual and God. Once you're saved, you can't lose that. Now, conversely, if a person is doubting the faith and not walking in a pattern of good works, it may be that the person was never saved in the first place. And you say, okay, now how do I tell the difference? Well, you got to look at, do I believe what the Bible says about salvation? People who have made a false profession of faith should lose their assurance of salvation when they see biblical statements about what constitutes genuine saving faith. They should lose their assurance. False teachers should lose their assurance when they teach things that are not in accord with sound doctrine. People who continue in a lifestyle of wickedness should lose their assurance if they even had it to begin with, as they read scriptures that condemn their sinful behaviors. But in any of these cases, what is the solution? Repent and believe. Repent and have faith in the gospel. Now, if you have lost your assurance, again, follow Paul's advice. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Do these descriptions I see in the Bible about a believer, do they match my life? Do the biblical descriptions of righteous behavior match my life? It may be that one of you could be sitting here and you could be putting on a great show for everybody. I mean, everybody thinks you're just the greatest guy or gal out there. Mr. Wonderful Believer. But you've got them all fooled. And only you know that. Well, the Lord knows your heart. What are you believing now? Now, we also have to ask, why does assurance matter if it's salvation that gets me into heaven? Well, your salvation status will determine whether or not you'll go to heaven. That's certain. But assurance of salvation will affect the manner of your entry into heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about many things regarding persevering in the faith in these early verses. And in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What's he talking about in the early verses there? Well, add to your faith what? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. As you're adding these virtues onto your faith, as you're doing these things and persevering, what was one of the things that, perseverance gives us assurance, doesn't it? As we're increasing in our assurance, we will have an abundant entry into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, third perspective here, the church's perspective. Well, the church can have an outlook on your faith as well. The basic question here is, are you saved? Right, the corporate group of the church here is now looking at you as an individual and saying, are you saved? From a corporate local church perspective, salvation is recognized in an individual. When they make a credible profession of faith, the local church has two responsibilities. Number one, to baptize that person. And number two, to admit that person into church membership. Now, there's a lot of nuances to that of how a person gets in to be a member, and different churches do it slightly differently. But this is the basic gist of it. And of course, it's also the individual's responsibility to make sure those things happen in a timely manner. Those should not be neglected. But baptism is a public recognition that the individual has professed faith in Christ. And it symbolizes the saving truth of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, being immersed in the water. And then the admittance to local church membership should, in theory at least, doesn't always happen, but should follow shortly on the heels of baptism. There's no room in Scripture that speaks of non-church members in when we consider people that were involved in the church. Well, a church also recognizes the ongoing sanctification work of Christ in the members of the church, the local church, who, as we said, they should be believers, and they do that through the ordinance of communion. This also symbolizes saving truths of the gospel, what Christ has done, and our continuing communion with Christ, continuing on with Him. We need to ask, though, can a church incorrectly identify a false profession and say that's a genuine profession? Well, yes, certainly they can. The church is not omniscient like God. That would be nice, but I cannot go and discern your inner thoughts and your heart motives. Actually, on several occasions, Scripture warns that wolves will rise up from within the ranks of the church. Many false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, and people putting on an external appearance of Christianity have filled pews of local churches for centuries and will continue to do so until the Lord returns. The best defense on the front end is for churches to exercise great care in admitting only credible professions of faith in the membership. But again, ultimately, no method is entirely foolproof. Now, think about the church's perspective on both of these. How does the church view or gain assurance of an individual's salvation? Again, the question here is, how do we know that you are saved? And the answer is simple. Those who are members of Bible-believing local churches are believers. That should be how it's done, at least. But those who are not part of a local assembly, in theory, are not part of the invisible universal body of Christ. Furthermore, when a member of a local church refuses to repent over unchristian behavior, the local church may lose their corporate assurance that an individual is a genuine believer. Oh man, we're getting to this church discipline thing here, aren't we? Yeah, we are. But this happens when a person remains unrepentant through every step of church discipline in that process. How is a church to say who's a believer and who's not, though? Well, on the front end, somebody makes a profession. Great. Welcome to the family. Come on in. We baptize them, bring them into membership. But how does a church to say you're not a believer? Well, either they never made a profession of faith to begin with, or they're living in such a way that does not demonstrate repentance. We call that repentance is part of salvation here. Now, salvation is that combination of faith and repentance, we said. To put it another way, a non-repentant person is a non-believing person, if we equate those. It's interesting, from the years about 1750 to 1825, roughly, in the Baptist denomination in America, about 4% of church members were disciplined out of the church annually. That would be two people here, I think, if I have a rough count. Two people every year in this auditorium would have to be disciplined out of membership. You say, well, that would just destroy the church. I mean, they would shrink nothing, right? Well, actually, that was the most prolific period of growth for the Baptist denomination of any period in American church history. You say, there might be something there. Now, I'm not advocating an inquisition here. Don't hear me wrong. All right. Couple questions. If a person undergoes church discipline, how do I know if he or she is truly a believer? Well, that's a good question. Were they really genuine in their faith and profession when they made that way back when? Well, it ultimately depends on the response of the individual. A genuine believer will eventually repent and seek forgiveness. In doing so, they will be demonstrating a measure of perseverance in the faith. They'll be demonstrating that they had the right stuff that they professed back when they initially got saved, repentance. All believers will persevere, although not all to the same degree. But all true believers will demonstrate a level of perseverance. But a person who never repents after church discipline, well, they're giving evidence that they were never saved to begin with, that their profession was indeed false. And last question here, can a church make a mistake by bringing up a member for church discipline improperly? Yes, they can. There are countless examples throughout church history, most notably the Catholic Church, who excommunicated countless scores of individuals throughout the centuries who believed the true gospel. You say, that's backwards, right? Well, yeah, it is. But the church is not infallible, just like individuals are not. And so, well, I hope that was helpful for you, just to think through some of these relationships here. I know it can be a confusing issue sometimes when we think through assurance and salvation and, all right, where do I stand? If I'm doubting, what does that mean? I hope that if you do have doubts, look to the Scriptures, examine yourself, and if you have any questions, please ask. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening that we can consider these important doctrines, very key, essential truths of our faith. I pray that you would help us to grow each and every one in our assurance that we are believers. If there is any here, Lord, who has perhaps made a false profession or never taken that third step, as it were, or that come to that third level of believing, repenting of sins in their will and in their trusting of you and your word, pray, Lord, that you would move in people's hearts here. Thank you again for this time, Lord, and we pray that you would be with us throughout this coming week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.